To Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13. We're going to start reading there, and we're going to go down through the third chapter, the first verse of chapter 4, because this in the original text is one long section. So you follow along as I read, beginning Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be a putrefaction, instead of a belt, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp, instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. What an interesting passage of inspired scripture that is. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and to the study of it to follow. Will you join with me, please? If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to look today at the final part of the third chapter. Next Sunday, we're going to look at a great text of what it will be like when the Lord ultimately comes back to reign, and I think that is very near. And, of course, his second coming is intimately connected to his first coming. On Wednesday night on Christmas Eve, we're going to do a special study. We're going to just get out of a little bit of the normal law versus grace study that we're in. We're going to talk about the virgin birth. But today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. Before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word, for your people here today who've come to partake of it. We pray your spirit would have great ministry accessibility to each person here. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I was very interested to read this week in Newsweek magazine that our president-elect is not going to forget about his Ivy League college connection in his appointments. And that kind of is a little bit sad, because when you think about what has happened to these institutions of quote-unquote higher learning, it has been tragic. One of the Ivy League colleges and seminaries was originally known for proclaiming the truth of God. It was originally known for promoting that their students have in their life, as the most important part of their life, a relationship with God and an understanding of the Bible. In fact, when the college or university was first chartered, it required that all faculty members have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and promote the importance of the relationship with Jesus Christ and the importance of the Word of God to all of the students. But as more students came to the school, it began to let its guard down. In fact, it got to the point where it didn't even demand that the students have any relationship with God at all. And little by little, the college got sidetracked and began to think that knowledge of God really wasn't all that important. So faculty members were not hired anymore because of their walk with the Lord, and they were not hired anymore because of their profound grasp of the Scriptures, but they were hired because of their worldly or philosophical knowledge about a particular subject. The graduates of the school became the alumni of the school, and ultimately the donors to the school. And they began to put pressure on the school to get away from the Bible, to get away from teaching about God, to get away from the Scriptures, or else they would withhold their financial support. So this Ivy League school decided that they would cave into the pressure. One of the men who was on the faculty at the time who saw all of this go down was a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. He was one professor who stood his ground and he appealed to the school, don't give in. Don't turn from the Lord. Don't turn from the Scriptures. Don't succumb to the pressure. But they refused and he resigned. That school was Princeton. Today it's one of the most God-mocking schools in the world. It has produced a plethora of religious skeptics and liberals. That same story could be applied to Harvard University. John Harvard said back in 1636 concerning Harvard University, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning. John Harvard said, Jesus Christ is the foundation for all learning, and the Word of God must be held in high esteem. But little by little, the faculty drifted from God and His Word. One girl who was in my first church, our first church in the Chicago area, went to Harvard. And she told me that she thought the goal was to demolish all faith in God. The same is true today of Yale and Dartmouth and Columbia. These schools are now known for producing biblical illiterates who become atheists and agnostics and religious ecumenalists who believe one religion is just as good as another. But you may know with certainty that there will come a day in which there will be a ferocious judgment of God for those leaders who played with those students' minds. There will come a day in which God will hold those educators highly responsible for what they did and what they did not do. They have mocked God, and God will bring them to condemnation. And you ask, wherever do you get an idea like that? It comes straight out of the book of Isaiah. Now, God permitted Isaiah to see a time when Jerusalem and Judah would be the recipients of his ferocious wrath, which she deserved to receive. As we saw last time, Israel had rebelled against God in her speech and in her actions. She flaunted her sin, didn't make any attempts even to hide it. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. Now, most of the terrible things that Isaiah saw, some of those things would happen during the Babylonian captivity when God would allow Babylon to come in and sweep down and destroy Jerusalem and take Israel captive. But ultimately, the things that Isaiah saw will occur during the tribulation, especially during the final 3.5 years. When this happens, he's going to bring a special judgment down on two specific groups of people that he identifies, that he pinpoints right here in this context. What we'll see when we go through these verses is just prior to God establishing and blessing Israel in Jerusalem and her land, he is going to send a ferocious judgment upon her. And when he does, he will specifically hold two groups of people accountable for the part they played in leading his people astray. Now, before this actually happens, you can expect that the stage is going to be set for these things to happen. And I will suggest to you today that the stage is being set right now for the very things that are ultimately going to happen right here. Now, as we've said in these studies, I believe much that is prophetically true about Israel is presently true about the United States. I believe that this country has become a God-mocking nation who is experiencing right now many negative things as a judgment of God. The same kinds of things of people that God will hold accountable for Israel's demise are the same kinds of people that God will hold accountable for the demise of this country. And in this particular passage of Scripture, there are two targeted groups that he specifically says, I'm going to hold accountable. Group target number one, God will judge Israel's leaders. Verses 13 to 15, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. There have always been, and there will always be, leaders in all arenas who think they're better than the common people. There will always be those who get into leadership power who will think they're above the law, who think they don't have to submit to any form of discipline at all from the Word of God. Now, when it comes time for God to judge his people, the first specific group he's going to target, the first specific group he's going to single out for the negative things that have happened to the nation will be its leaders. And I believe that's true of a nation, I believe that's true of a state, and also it is true of a church. Leaders will be held highly accountable for what they permitted to happen in their organization. Now, Isaiah certainly was not out to win popular, popular contest when he says what he saw here, but he's revealing to us exactly what he saw in the vision. God let him see a time when God is holding this leadership responsible. In all reality, the reason why a society becomes corrupt, and don't ever forget this, a reason why a society loses its reverence for God is because the leadership let it happen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't just stop with the nation Israel. It can go right on into the church, right on into the schools. The reason why things disintegrate is leadership permits it. Our juvenile problem today didn't start with the juveniles. Our juvenile problem today didn't start with the young people. The fact that these young people are out of control in school is a leadership issue. A leadership issue that cowers to pressure and cowers to people. And that's why this thing has become a big mess. And God says that's why my nation became a big mess. Because leaders didn't stand up for what they should have been standing up for. They didn't govern in a way they should have governed. And God said, I'm going to hold them accountable. Now, there are two leadership groups he names here that he specifically is going to hold accountable. Number one, God will judge the elders. He says in verse 14, he enters into judgment with the elders. Now, the elders of Israel were the people who were responsible for the religious and spiritual life of the people. Their job was to specifically guide the nation into a proper understanding of the Word of God, all of it, so that the people could make proper appropriation and application of it. Israel's religious leaders didn't do that. They got all caught up with the fact that they had the power and the leadership, and they still haven't done it to this day. They got more concerned about themselves. They got more concerned about their own traditions and their own man-made rules than they ever did the Word of God. And God said, I'll hold you accountable for that. And when Jesus Christ ultimately did come on the scene and was born, it was those religious leaders who should have been searching the Scriptures and said, this is our Messiah. He meets every prophecy that has ever been written about what our Messiah is supposed to be and supposed to do. But instead, they kept Israel blinded from the truth. These religious leaders kept Israel blinded from the truth, and God said, I'll hold them accountable for what they've done. When we were on vacation, we visited two homes, one that was in downtown Savannah, Georgia, and a plantation that was in South Carolina. Turns out both of the homes we visited were homes that had been of men who were ministers. In both homes were libraries, and I asked our tour guide if those libraries were in fact the specific books of their libraries. And in both of the homes that we were in, they told us, yes, they were. Naturally, since these were ministers, I was interested in their libraries, I was interested in their books, and so I just kind of spent some time looking over their libraries, and I concluded that these men who had these great homes and plantations may have been rich in worldly possessions, but their churches had to be starving for spiritual knowledge. One of the ministers who owned a plantation had a large number of books written by Charles Darwin, who is a God-mocking theorist who attacked the Bible and Christianity. The other one had a Greek reader of Greek philosophy. There were no exegetical studies on the Greek text of the Bible. Neither minister had any book that I would say was sound in doctrine or theology or even biblical scholarship. Both of those religious men are now dead, and both of them now know that God holds religious leaders highly accountable for what they do and for what they teach. There are religious leaders all over this country. There are religious leaders in this city that are keeping people from accurately understanding the Word of God because they don't take the time to carefully crawl through every book of the Bible so they can feed their flock. And God says, I'll hold that leadership accountable for what they've done the day they get before me. But he names another group of leadership he's going to target. He calls them the princes. I'll also call to accountability and judge the princes. Verse 14, the elders and the princes of his people. Now, the princes were the leaders who were responsible for the social and civic life of the people. We could say these were the politicians. The princes were the political leaders who God says, I'll hold accountable for leading people astray. Any political leader, and I want to tell you, every political leader should look at this text and think soberly of it. Because any political leader who leads its constituency away from the Word of God, or leads its constituency away from the true God of the Bible is one day going to be judged by God. Politicians may think it is progressive and it is popular to promote all kinds of religious beliefs and religious books. But one day God says, I'll hold them accountable for mocking me, my word, and my son. I would hate to be a president who stands before the living God who promoted Islamism. I would hate to be a senator who would stand before the living God who promoted Mormonism. I would hate to be a political leader, a senator, or a congressman who tried to lead a nation into abominable immorality. Because God says, I will call princes to accountability. They have led people and they've led them astray. And he gives four reasons why he's going to call these religious and civil leaders to accountability. Number one, they devoured the vineyard. Verse 14, the Lord entered into judgment. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. Instead of helping the people of God develop in the right ways, they devoured them. Secondly, he says, you've plundered the poor. Instead of protecting and providing for the people, they plundered them. Thirdly, they've crushed God's people. Instead of caring for the people of God, watching over them, they've crushed them in their theology and in their personal and private lives. And fourthly, they have grinded the poor. Instead of giving, they ground them up. And if you don't think this kind of thing happens in the world of religion or politics, just look across Lake Michigan, across the pond to that state. Just this past week, it was revealed that money, which was promised to help 6 children in a hospital, would be withheld by a politician if he didn't get a huge sum of money into his account. A Senate seat would be sold to the highest bidder. Not one who has a love for the Lord, not one who has a love for righteousness or truth, to the highest bidder. Don't kid yourself. Politicians are still doing these things, and one day God says, I'll call you to face me. And if we look collectively at this metaphorical picture in Isaiah, what the religious and civil leaders have done is they've just taken money from the people through their collections and taxes, but they never were interested in leading them into the right, true, pure ways of God. It wasn't that they shouldn't have had some money. That wasn't the problem. The problem is they never taught them the truth. They never brought the people to an understanding of the Word. They took advantage of their constituency. They took advantage of their people. They've ruined them, in some cases physically, but all of the time they ruined them spiritually. And God says, I'll hold them accountable, those leaders, those religious leaders, those elders, and those princes. They'll answer to me. And there's no question when you track through the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, a church or any organization is to be a place that takes its interest in trying to help the poor. Keep their eye on meeting the needs as best as they can. Materialistic oppression can occur in any context, in religion, any context, in politics. And what leaders need to know is one day you will have a court case in which you'll answer to God. So God says this first group that I'll hold accountable for messing up Israel are its leaders. The religious and civil leaders are going to answer to me. But then he gets into another group he's going to hold accountable, and it's the women. Verse 16 says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. Now, when you read through the Bible, it becomes very obvious that God knows everything about everyone. He takes notice of every sparrow that falls to the ground. We also know that according to Deuteronomy 22, that he takes notice of even a bird's nest. If you were walking down a path and you came across a bird's nest and there was a mother there and it was nourishing the little birds, God watches exactly what you do in that context with birds. You can be absolutely certain he takes note of every woman. He monitors her carefully. He watches what she does. She watches the way she acts. He watches or listens to what she says. Now, God has designed a woman to be a wonderful help to her husband, not the other way around. And even though there are some women who may not like that, just know this, they're going to answer to God for that. When you track this theme through the Bible, the husband is the leader, the husband is to be the one in charge, the woman is to be submissive, the husband is not to be abusive, but that's the way it's supposed to work. As we near the tribulation, what is predicted to happen in the world of the woman is a disgrace. Because the women will become more and more self-centered, vain, loud, and proud. When the tribulation occurs, and it finally begins to move toward Israel, God says the women will become so self-centered that I'm going to hold them accountable for the part they played in ruining the nation and bringing upon that nation my wrath. There can be little doubt when you look at a text like this that one of the great influencing forces in any society are its women. Women were originally created by God to be a help to man, not a demeaning or destructive force to man. A godly woman is able to help society in many, many ways. She's able to help society by her commitment to the Lord, by her commitment to the Word, by her commitment to her husband and to her children. However, Isaiah saw a woman that he discusses here that was not like that. He describes a woman who God is holding accountable for Israel's deterioration. He wanted certain kinds of women to understand that I will hold them accountable and they're going to answer to me for pulling people away from my truth, for pulling people away from my word, from my will, for leading them into idolatrous thinking and only looking out for themselves. In fact, Amos, who was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah, who prophesied to northern Israel rather than to southern Jerusalem and Judah, he uses some pretty strong language against these women, and he called them a bunch of cows. What's so interesting about this passage is that we learn that not only does God monitor the woman, but he actually monitors how she looks, what she wears, what she believes, how she relates, how she behaves. And the scriptures are abundantly clear that God wants a woman to be reverent, quiet, godly. He does not want them acting like some self-centered, flaunting floozy for Googlers and gogglers. The women of Israel were strutting around in such a way that God said, I'm holding them accountable. Because they've been responsible in part for leading the nation away, and because of their obnoxious behavior, I'm going to hold them very culpable. During the tribulation, these Jewish women are going to pay a severe price. Now, before God sends his tribulation judgment, I believe these are the kinds of attitudes you're going to begin to see surface. And as I go down through this, I'm just going to go straight through the text. I think you're going to say, boy, there, we're already there. These are the attitudes that are surfacing. But what makes this passage so tragic is that you expect the women of the world to act like this. That shouldn't faze us when people who don't know the Lord act this way. But this text is not addressed to the women of the world. This text is addressed to those who are supposed to be the women of God. And this is a serious text. It's aimed straight at the ladies. And God says, I'll judge the ladies. There are four specific types of obnoxious behaviors that God spells out here for which he's going to judge the women. Obnoxious behavior number one, they're proud in their attitudes. Verse 16 says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. It's not wrong for a woman to look nice and dress nice. What's evil is to be proud about yourself, to be self-centered, to hate authority, to refuse to submit to it, to think as a woman that you've arrived at some level that's above and beyond the most. God takes note of that, special note of that. I've been a believer since 1976. I was in theological school from 1979 to 1983. When it comes to the things of God, I have never in all my life seen a time in the religious world when women have become so arrogant as proud as they are right now. There are women who want to run the church and do not want to submit to any authority. There are women who have elevated themselves in their own minds to a level of arrogance for which God is going to hold them highly accountable. There are women who blatantly stand up in the church as if they are skilled ministerettes, and they even take the position, we can conduct our own Bible studies. We don't need a gifted man of God to open up the Word. I do not personally or pastorally believe that any woman will ever be given a gift of pastor-teacher, and whenever I've had an opportunity to listen to a woman teach and try to unravel Scripture, it always is not at a very deep exegetical level. It seems to be very shallow, the best she could do. If you don't think this isn't happening, one such woman that I personally know of actually lied to a congregation. She said that she could be a woman pastor so that she could stand and she could teach the people. And she said that Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary sanctioned her ministry. So I personally called Howard Hendricks at Dallas Theological Seminary and I asked him, did you ever tell this woman that you sanctioned her being in the pulpit teaching? He said, I've never taught that in all my life. And you can quote me on that. I've never believed that. I've never taught that. Women today seem to think they're better off if they're in their own little woman's group rather than under the authority of men. And one day God says, you proudly strut around through life with that mindset, I'll call you to answer to me. I personally know of a woman who has tried to pull people away from a church that teaches the Word of God. That woman has a terrible reputation, yet she proudly struts around as if she's some spiritual giant trying to influence people. Wait until the day that these women are called to face Jesus Christ. That proud, arrogant spirit that she had will be leveled, and she'll be humbled. Because God has nothing good to say about a woman who's proud. Daughters of Zion, you're accountable because you've led people astray through your pride. The second obnoxious behavior that he names is the ladies are proud in their actions, verse 16, and walk with heads held high. There are some women who walk with their necks stretched and their heads held high like they're better than everyone else. During the tribulation, this will be the predominant theme of Israel. It is the theme right now in this country. There are women who walk in a proud way, a way that says, look at me, I'm better than the rest of you. I've arrived at a great level. Ever seen that in the church? I have. There are always a couple of women or two who think they're better and more important than anybody else in God's family. This kind of person struts around the church with her head held high, thinking and promoting that she has reached a more spiritual level than anybody else. They're quick to criticize, quick to condemn from her lofty vantage point. She walks around as if she's some heavenly angelic judge. What she doesn't know is that she's heading to a court case in which she will stand before God, and her arrogant piety will be humiliated because God will humble her. Women are reaching a whole new area of thinking. Just a week ago, it was reported in this city that pregnant women are now having to be warned not to spend so much time at the health club exercising because it can damage the baby. Could you imagine 10, 15, 20 years ago where you would have to warn pregnant women not to spend too much time at the health club? What is happening here? What's happening here is what Isaiah saw. The third obnoxious behavior is these ladies were seductive in their look. Verse 16 says, and they walk with seductive eyes. Literally in Hebrew, as I understand this particular word, wandering eyes, always looking for something else, something better. Women of God are supposed to be content with what they have, look at what they have, enjoy what they have. This woman is using her eyes in a different way, lusting for something else. Women can use their eyes to ogle and flirt. Women have an ability to influence some in their world through God-honoring sanctification, or they can influence others in self-honoring seduction. Women have an ability to seduce some men, and woe to the woman that would take a man away from the truth of God where he's learning the Word of God. And I personally know of a wife who lied against several people in a church. And she was publicly proved to be a liar. And her husband followed her like a whip pup right out of the church. I would hate to be that woman one day when she's called to face God, because Isaiah says that woman will have her day in court. The fourth obnoxious behavior is these ladies were showy in their walk. You'll notice verse 16, and they go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. These women actually walk to draw attention to themselves. They would actually put bells on their feet. Now, if you were just sitting here and somebody walked in, you heard a bunch of bells, naturally you're going to turn to see where's that noise coming from. The motive that these women have for putting on these bells is they want to draw attention not to the Lord, but to themselves. They were anything but a godly, meek, mild, quiet woman. And so that's why you come to verse 17, which starts with that word, therefore. Therefore. Because this arrogance has crept into these women. Therefore, God says there are six judgments that I'm going to bring on her. Number one, I'll remove their physical beauty. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. Whenever God sends judgment against anyone, it always means big loss. What a person actually considered to be so important when it comes under the judgment of God quickly is lost. No one under God's judgment gets away unscathed, and part of this judgment that God's going to pour out on the daughters of Zion, who literally are the Israeli women during the tribulation, is they're going to get scalped. The language will indicate that all their trips to the beauty salon and their care of hair won't mean anything to God because he's going to take it away. Some type of disease or something will happen that will literally cause their hair to be removed. The second judgment is I'm going to remove their jewelry and clothing. Verses 18 to 23. It has been said that the way a woman dresses can be a barometer of her and also her civilization. When you look down through these verses, you'll notice that Isaiah is very specific in the things that he enumerates here. He names individual things these women obviously were wearing. And what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is God keeps track of the minutest detail of every single woman. These women were using these items to display themselves, apparently as blessed women of God. They had anklets and headbands and crescent-shaped ornaments and earrings and bracelets worn on their arms and their necks, and they had veils, and they had headdresses and ankle chains and sashes and perfume boxes and amulets, rings both in their finger and nose. They wore robes that were those special holiday dresses that they wore during holiday times, cloaks. They had purses, several different types of purses, and I would understand this to mean they would have a purse to match their dress. Then they would take mirrors and they would put mirrors in their purse. They would actually carry their mirrors so they could take them out and look at themselves to see what they look like. Their undergarments were made of exquisite material, turbans, beautiful head coverings, hats, and veils. Everything these women owned were things designed to make them physically beautiful. And God says, I've seen every bit of it. And I've seen how you've worn it and strutted around, but you are spiritually ugly. And I'll bring you down. His third judgment is he'll remove their pleasant fragrance. Verse 24, a woman that once smelled the beautiful spices will smell like putrid stench. The judgment number four, God will remove their beautiful look. Verse 24, what was once a beauty will be ugly. No nice haircuts, no nice clothes. During the tribulation, the Jewish women will be judged and even branded. In fact, the text says at the end of verse 24, and branding instead of beauty, and it could be that he's talking about they'll be forced to be branded with the mark of the beast. And the fifth judgment is he's going to remove the men. He says in verse 25, your men will fall by the sword. In the original Hebrew, the emphasis here is on Jewish men. And of course, during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Jewish men are going to be the target of the Antichrist, and they're going to die. Most of them are going to die. Israel has always been a male-dominated society. According to the law, When a husband was to marry a wife, he was to provide food and clothing and conjugal rights for his wife. When God sends this judgment, God's going to take away the Jewish men. These women who were so proud of themselves in a way that was contrary to the word of God, God says, I'll just take the men away. There'll be seven women left for one man, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, which means you don't have any man left to defend you. You don't have any man left to provide for you. In other words, I'm going to pronounce a judgment on you, woman, and you'll be left all alone. It was reported after World War II that there was a surplus of 80,000 women because so many men had died. Some women in this day are so proud, they make a joke, oh, I just wish there wouldn't be men. I wonder what a world without men would be like. Well, here it is. You want a world without men? This is it. It'll be dangerous, and it'll be scary for you if you're a lady in that kind of world. Because men that even cared 1 ounce for you will be gone, and you'll be left all alone. And most of the Jewish men will be killed during the tribulation, and life for that woman will be anything but happy. In fact, that's the final judgment. I'll take away your joy. Verse 26, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. The proud woman won't be strutting around in pride any longer. No joy. No happiness for any woman. The Jewish women during the tribulation will just cry and mourn. They'll be alone. They'll feel deserted. These women who one time were so proud won't be proud of anything anymore. They'll be completely broken by the Lord. When I read those verses, I cannot help but think of pictures I've seen of some of the Jewish women who went through the Holocaust. Their heads were shaved. There was nothing beautiful about them. They were wearing robes which literally were held together with a rope. Some of them had received a physical branding. There certainly were no nice cosmetics. They couldn't even take a clean bath. During the tribulation, God will bring that kind of judgment against women once again. Now listen, ladies, in the New Testament, God warns women to make certain that their adornment is not all about the external, but the internal. And God says, in regard to your own husband, you develop a gentle, quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of the Lord. You spend your life taking good care of your husbands in a gentle, quiet, God-honoring way. You'll never regret it. But if you say, forget that, I'm more of a modern woman. I don't need that kind of data given to me. Then you need to know this. You're going to face God. And you'll be called to face Him for what you did or did not do. And woe to the leader or to the woman who doesn't want to heed the word of God. Because when the time comes to face the Lord, that one will pay a very high price. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, you never have to worry about God's wrath ever if Christ is in your life, whether Jew or Gentile, man, woman, boy, or girl. Right now, if you will invite Jesus Christ into your life, you never have to worry about the scary things that are going to happen during the tribulation. You'll be raptured. In this moment, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. I place all of my faith in Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for prophecy. It's like reading our newspaper. We look around this world and realize that you're setting the stage for a ferocious judgment, and that stage is, as we understand it, just about set right now. I pray that we would be found to be faithful men and women of God as we wait for that blessed moment, the rapture of the church. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.